At this point, I should say a brief word about the title given to our efforts this evening, The Christian of Tomorrow. It is one of those titles that seemed so attractive weeks before Father Hare and I had put our pens to paper. Many of us perhaps have heard the remark of the theologian Karl Rahner, the Christian of tomorrow will be a mystic, or he or she will fall away from the gospel. We could have entitled our little efforts here, The Christian in the Early Centuries of the Church, Centuries of Martyrdom. Those marvelous men and women mentioned down the years in the first Eucharistic canon, Ignatius, Alexander, Marcellinus, Felicity, Perpetua, Agatha, all martyrs for the faith, all witnesses to the truth of faith. And I think of a bishop acknowledging the difficulties of living the faith in a secular age and under great difficulties from those who do not like the church, who said, I expect to die in my bed, but my successor will probably die in prison, and his successor may very well be martyred. We speak in terms of Rahner's definition as a mystic. Don't let some of these words get in the way of your understanding. We've been talking in this series about entering into the mysteries of Christ, encountering Christ in his mysteries. The Greek word for mystery, we said, is mysterion. The Latin translation of mysterion is sacramentum, from which we get the word sacrament. We should not have those ridiculous ideas that some people have about a mystic. A mystic is one who, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, has entered deeply into the mysteries of Christ in such a way that moving through purgation and illumination, which all of us are called to do, the mystic has found a sense of union with God, even this side of the beatific vision. What is it? And these mystics, indeed, are witnesses to the mysteries of Christ and mysteries also to the truth of our faith. So we should bear in mind what it means to be a mystery. To be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda, nor even in stirring people up. Being a witness means being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would make absolutely no sense whatsoever if God did not exist. As we move into the exhortation, paragraph 259 says, I think, all that we need to hear. The expression he uses is spirit-filled evangelizers. And he means by that expression evangelizers fearlessly open to the working of the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, the Spirit made the apostles go forth from themselves and turn them into heralds of God's wondrous deeds, capable of speaking to each person in his or her own language. The Holy Spirit also grants courage to proclaim the newness of the gospel with boldness in every time and place, and especially when it meets opposition. So let us call upon him today, firmly rooted in prayer, the Holy Father says, for without prayer, all our activity risks being fruitless and our message empty. Jesus wants evangelizers, the Pope says, who can proclaim the good news not only with words, but above all by lives transfigured by God's presence. But the Holy Father immediately adds, how I long to find the right words to stir up enthusiasm for a new chapter of evangelization, full of fervor, joy, generosity, courage, boundless love, and beautiful attraction. Yet I realize, he says, that no words of encouragement will be enough unless the fire of the Holy Spirit burns in our hearts. A Spirit-filled evangelizer is one who is guided by the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is the very soul of the church, that divine one who quickens, who brings to life the church, so that the church can be true to its call to evangelize. Before offering a few constructive suggestions, the Pope immediately adds, "I once more invoke the Holy Spirit and implore the Holy Spirit to come and renew the church, to stir and impel the church to go forth boldly in the evangelization of all peoples." Now, in doing this, Pope Francis is not acting as a college basketball coach walking up and down the side of the court in this month of madness, urging and cajoling his players onto victory. Not at all. We're talking about faith, not emotions. We're talking about God's love. We're talking about the risen Christ. And we are asking with Ignatius of Loyola, in the light of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, what have I done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What ought I do for Christ? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. St. John Chrysostom reminds us, if the Spirit did not exist, we would not be able to say Jesus is Lord. If the Spirit did not exist, we would not be able to pray and say, Our Father, who art in heaven. If the Holy Spirit did not exist, there would be no pastors or teachers in the church. Obviously, if there were no Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be talking this evening about evangelization. Pope Francis observes, Spirit-filled evangelizers are evangelizers who pray and work. He says, quote, "Mystical notions without solid missionary outreach is of no help, nor are dissertations or social or pastoral practices which lack a spirituality which can change hearts. What is needed," he says, "is a spirituality which can cultivate an interior life, the mystical or sacramental life, which in turn can give a Christian meaning to commitment and to action." The primary reason for evangelization is the love of Jesus, an experience of salvation, which urges us to ever greater love of the Lord Jesus. What kind of love, the Pope asks, would not feel the need to speak of the beloved, to point him out, to make him known? And so we can ask, what are the ingredients that make up, in the Pope's mind, such a spirituality? First of all, it involves personal encounter with the saving love of Jesus, which will help us grow in union with the risen Christ. That's why the Holy Father said in an earlier paragraph, and we used it twice in our first talk, he said, "I never tire of repeating the words of Benedict XVI, which takes us to the very heart of the gospel. Being a Christian, Benedict reminds us, is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but an encounter with an event, with a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. As we enter more and more into the mystery of Christ, who died and rose again for our salvation, we become more aware of the mysterious actions of Christ and His Holy Spirit in our daily efforts to live the gospel. All of this can be possible as we seek the Lord in prayer. Sometimes we tend to think of our lives in the Lord like the marquee at the movie theater, My Life with God, starring me, also playing God. But it's God the Father, through His Son in the Holy Spirit, who is center stage in spirituality. And we come in somewhere at the end of the third act. These paragraphs in chapter 5 of the Pope's document may seem overwhelming. What the Holy Father is asking us to do, it seems to me, is to develop in prayer and in charity a personal spirituality that will make us true followers of Christ and therefore true evangelizers. We have to realize that this takes time. We have to realize the limits within which we can be evangelizers for others, for we too first need evangelization. And we are doing it in the home, at the university, in the office, in the marketplace, in whatever is our calling in life. If I might be of help, personally, I can say that I have on my bathroom mirror a little maxim that reminds me each day, keep things simple, stupid. Don't complicate the meditation. So with strangling brevity, I'll make a few suggestions which may prove helpful so that we might begin to practice what the Pope is preaching. So let me begin with a few words from an article 10 years ago, by a Father Philip Murnion, a wonderful priest from the Archdiocese of New York, who was very active in the Bishop's Conference and was a very apostolic priest who died at a very early age. But this is what he wrote about 10 years ago. Catholic Americans, like the majority of their fellow citizens, are a believing people in spite of the impact of secularism. We continue to profess faith in a personal God, in Jesus Christ, and in the work of the Holy Spirit. The American Catholic continues to believe in life after death, in heaven and hell, and in prayer as a way of being in communion with God. On the other hand, some of our brothers and sisters on the European continent have a considerable less faith in those realities that are explicitly supernatural. Study after study, comparing the United States with Western Europe, finds that the people in the United States, and Catholics in particular, remain people for whom God is important and religion is significant. We would be nonetheless foolish to deny the significant problems we face in living according to that faith. Profession of faith is not the same as living the faith. Profession of faith is not the same as living the faith. It takes spirituality to turn the profession of faith into a life of faith. And spirituality is our challenge. My point is this. Profession of faith is one thing, living the faith is something else. It takes spirituality to turn the profession of faith into a life of faith. And so, in accordance with the Holy Father's call that we develop a spirituality, it seems to me that is our main challenge as we talk about evangelization, getting a hand on spirituality. So what do we mean by spirituality? Now that we have a great understanding of what evangelization is, now we move on to get ourselves familiar with spirituality. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he speaks of those who live by the Spirit or live according to the flesh. Everyone at this moment in history, living on planet Earth, is in one of these two categories. Living by the Spirit means a Spirit-guided life, a God-informed life. Living according to the flesh has nothing to do with our bodies. Living according to the flesh, in Paul's terminology, means living under the power of sin. Now, if you were to join the Carmelite Order, the Jesuits, or the Trappistines, your spirituality in most instances would come from living the rule of your new religious order. But what about the diocesan priest? And most of all, what about our Catholic laymen and laywomen who love the Lord and want to follow him wherever he leads them? priest, diocesan priest, and people need a spirituality, but must construct one under the grace of the Holy Spirit, because nobody is going to give us one. It would be our way of living a life of faith, hope, and charity under the grace of the Holy Spirit so as to put into practice the Lord's law of love, the Lord's law of love of neighbor, even the neighbor who does not love us in return. So how can we formulate a rule of life? First of all, it could begin very simply by something many of us have done since our earliest days, with a grace-inspired intention of making the morning offering. That is, offering our prayers, works, and sufferings of the day so as to join all those who pray in this way and to join our prayers, works, and sufferings to the prayers, works, and sufferings of the Lord Jesus made truly present for us at every Eucharist and at every Eucharistic communion. The challenges are to find some time for reading and praying with the Scriptures. This is not easy, obviously. We have our lives as diocesan priests or as Catholic lay people are sort of chaotic. Family duties, professional duties, all sorts of demands on our time. And yet if we are going to try to develop a modest sense of spirituality, we've got to find time for the listening to God's word and then responding to that word in faith. It takes patience to grow in praying the Scripture. Furthermore, from my brief stay here at St. John's Parish, I see all sorts of resources available. The priests who serve you, your long-time capable pastoral associate, the various groups that meet for prayer and reflection. It would include some time, but very slowly, to move through the pages of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And it would mean preparing well for the Sunday liturgy as we encounter Christ in his mysteries. The Sunday liturgy tells us how to celebrate our faith. The Catechism will help explain the meaning of our faith. And then, of course, there's always the thought of turning to somebody as a spiritual director to give some guidance to our efforts, no matter how difficult they may be or how slim the opportunities of time because of our other commitments. As we work hard over the next 30 years to respond to this sort of spirituality that Pope Francis is asking of us, perhaps we could keep in mind the words of St. Cyprian 1,500 years ago from North Africa. He writes, "It is with Christ that we journey, and we walk with our steps in his footprints. He it is who is our guide and the burning flame which illumines our paths. Pioneer of salvation, he it is who draws us to heaven, towards the Father, and promises success to those who seek in faith. We shall one day be that which he is in glory, if by faithful imitation of his example, we become true Christians, other Christs." This is what the Pope has in mind, I believe. This is what Karl Rahner's understanding of being a mystic is all about. And perhaps I could phrase it something like this. I would phrase it by saying, the Christian of tomorrow will be that follower of Christ who is transformed by the Holy Spirit through a personally developed, disciplined, practiced spirituality, and who thus can become, under God's grace, in both being and in doing, a true Christian or another Christ. That's the thought of the doctrinal reflection, and we'll ask Father Hare to say something about the ethical dimension.
So, I will proceed from where Father Conley left off, and I will steal liberally from him. Okay? I've been doing that for years. As a matter of fact, the more you hear him preach, the more you'll say, I think I heard that before. Well, you ought to know who owns the patent and who's using it. So I will steal liberally from him as I talk about the moral content of discipleship today and tomorrow. So what I'll look at is three things. What I mean by the moral content of Christian discipleship. Secondly, what the cultural context is that we face in our society, this particular society, as we try to live out the moral content of discipleship. And then a final word about not only the Christian of the future, but the church of the future in dialogue with the Christian of the future. So, as Father Conley said, he and I have been working from the same text, if you will, the exhortation of Francis, Pope Francis, to the life of the church. And he began his lecture by saying that when we think about what we are to be as Christians, whether we think about that doctrinally or morally, we need to start with who we are. So the moral life works that way. We start with who we are as person, and then we lead on to what we should be in the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we act. So, identity leads to moral vision. So, who are we as Christians? Who are we? Well, first, who are we by creation? Who are we like everyone else God has created? And then secondly, who are we because of our baptism? So, who are we in terms of creation? God has created us with the characteristics that mark the life of God himself. God has created us as intelligent beings, and our God is an intelligent being in and of himself. God has also created us as free beings. We have the ability of what we call self-determination, the ability to stake out a direction and follow it. So intelligence and freedom are part and parcel of what we are as God's creation. Now, if it was only that, we'd be angels. Unfortunately, we're not. And therefore, we are not only free and intelligent, we are corporeal. We have bodies. We have emotions. We have the makeup of the full reality of the human person. But what distinguishes us for the moral life is intelligence and freedom. However, while that is always important in thinking about the moral life, it is not the only thing that we are. We are not simply God's creatures. We are God's creatures who have been called to Christian Catholic faith. And so, one of the first things that happened to most of us, and what has happened to all of us, because we are gathered here as Christian Catholics, is that we know that the God who created us is the God who called us to faith and baptism. Now, baptism has an even deeper transformational effect on us than the original creation. St. Paul puts it this way. He said, you have died with Christ and you have risen with Christ. And so when we think about the moral life, we're not only going to think about what it means to be intelligent and free and how to make moral decisions using our reason and our freedom. We think about the moral life in terms of how do we use that intelligence and that freedom to live out the identity of our baptism. Who we are determines how we should act. And so the ultimate norm for us is what St. Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And again, he says, I have put on Christ, and now I will grow into Christ. The moral life for Christian Catholics is summed up in those two phrases. How do we use our intelligence, our freedom, and every other dimension of our being that God has given us through creation? How do we use that in a way that the grace of baptism, which transformed us, we call baptism second birth? We are born as human beings and we are reborn as Christian Catholics. And when we celebrate the Easter Vigil in this church in another couple of weeks, all of this will be summarized for us again, who we are and what we are called to be. The early Christians, Pope Francis tells us, were described as those who had entered into the way of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, that's what Christianity was called in the wider Roman society. It was that group that belonged to the way, if you will. But the way was the way of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, discipleship is simply that group of people who enter into the discipline of the Lord Jesus. He walks ahead of us, is the model of our life. We fit into a long procession that has extended throughout the ages and comes down to our own time. Now, baptism does not eliminate those other characteristics of intelligence or freedom. Baptism, in fact, empowers both of those other characteristics, because our intelligence is now opened to a wider horizon than we ever could have known if we had not been baptized. We've been listening to St. John's Gospel in these last weeks of Lent, and last week we had the story of the man born blind, and Jesus first gave him physical sight. In a sense, he corrected what was missing in creation. And then he led him from physical sight to spiritual sight, to the gift of faith. And so it is that our intelligence is broadened by the gift of baptism, the gift of grace. And our freedom is enhanced also. Faith is not constrictive of freedom when we understand it appropriately, but faith can help our will be broader and deeper in the sense of what we seek to be in our lives. Faith opens a new horizon for us, and it empowers us to pursue that horizon. Jesus describes the horizon in stark terms. He says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." Now, to be honest, that's really a horizon. That is to say, if you live to be 120, you still will not have captured the horizon. But if you've walked toward it through trying to be a Christian, through spirituality, your life will be different than it would have been if you never had the horizon open and set before you as a goal to pursue. So we have these two dimensions of who we are in terms of understanding the moral life. And in terms of evaluating our moral choices, we always keep these two things in mind. On the one hand, the moral theologian will say, how do I judge the moral action of John? Well, the first thing I have to ask is, did John do something that was a human act? Did he act on the basis of knowledge? And did he have freedom when he acted? If he either didn't know that X was wrong, then it's tragic that he did it, but he's not morally responsible for it. If he did know that X was wrong, but he didn't have any freedom when he acted. He was coerced. He was overwhelmed by emotion. Once again, it was tragic that he did something objectively wrong, but he wasn't morally responsible if he didn't act as a human person of intelligence and freedom. But once again, the moral life is not only about intelligence and freedom. Our moral life is measured by the very example whose life we seek to follow. We act from freedom and intelligence, but our action is measured by how closely it approximates the life of Jesus himself. For we have entered upon the way. So you might ask me, what about someone who's a happy atheist, okay, and is not following the way? Well, he's still a moral being, and his life will be judged by himself and others by how his intelligence and freedom is used in his lifetime. He may never see the horizon that is the potential to grow into the likeness of Christ, but if he uses his intelligence and freedom well, objectively, he will approximate the image of Christ. So, those are the two things that make up our identity. Our humanity, first birth, and our rebirth as Christians, which transforms our humanity. Now, when Christian Catholics, and particularly Catholics on this point, when we think about how do we think about the world we live in, our presence in that world, and what we are called to do in that world, the way Catholics think about things is in terms of the word "and." We tend to try to put things together rather than split them apart. So when we try and understand the world of which we're a part and our place in it, the perspective we bring to those questions is governed by three ands. We believe in nature and grace. We believe in faith and reason. And we believe in the church and the world. So for us, our humanity is not split from our holiness, and holiness does not try to destroy our humanity. Father Conley taught me the grace course. Grace builds on nature. Grace builds on nature. Perhaps better, grace perfects nature. So as I try to grow in holiness, what should be happening is my human nature is brought to a new level of fulfillment. And we don't think of holiness as opposed to human fulfillment and human happiness. Nature and grace are where we begin. The world is the world of nature. It is permeated by grace. We are human nature. We have been transformed by grace, and we are to work at transforming the world, having it be penetrated by the grace of Christ. Or as Father Conley talked about, there is the world of the spirit and the world of the flesh. And what the world of the flesh is, that part of human nature that has not yet been penetrated by the grace of Christ. Reason and faith. How do we know what's morally right and wrong? How is our intelligence instructed about what good moral choices are? We believe, again, that reason and faith are not opposed to each other. Faith takes us beyond reason, but faith never falls beneath reason. So we do not believe that faith is a threat to reason, and we do not believe that reason is a threat to faith. We think that what faith does, again, is to broaden and illuminate what we can know by reason. So the Church, in trying to guide us as Christian Catholics into what is right and wrong, will rely both on our reason and on faith. It will instruct our faith by the gift of revelation. In other words, you can't just pick up the Bible and really be penetrated by it if you don't come to it through the eyes of faith. You might find it an interesting book if you don't come to it through the eyes of faith. But we come to the Scriptures believing that it is the Word of God, and we bring to our reading of the Scriptures perhaps just a somewhat different attitude than we bring to reading Tolstoy or War and Peace or the Brothers Karamazov or Shakespeare. Those are wonderful things, but we don't stand in awe of them so much as we want to learn from them. But this is the Word of God, which is to illuminate our intelligence. And particularly when the Word of God is read in the Christian assembly, in the midst of the Eucharist, we really believe there is a dynamic going on that, again, Karl Rahner once said, when the Scriptures are read at Mass, the Spirit speaks to the Spirit. That is to say, it is the Holy Spirit that inspires the Word of God, and then we possess the Holy Spirit by baptism. So when the Word of God is preached and explained, hopefully well, then the Spirit speaks to the Spirit. So that illuminates our idea of what the moral life ought to be. But there is, we always believe, a way in which we come to understand the moral life through the use of human reason. Now, someone might say, if you have the Word of God, why in the name of God do you need human reason? Well, for two reasons. We develop an ethic of reason for two reasons. First of all, because the world is complicated. And when we listen to the powerful language of the Scriptures, we still have to translate that language into concrete, specific directives. So the prophets say to us, you ought to have justice roll down the hills like a flood. And you ought to transform poverty in the world like a river flowing at full tide. Well, that is a really wonderful image. It doesn't tell you much about marginal tax rates in the United States economy and whether they ought to be high or low. It doesn't tell us which program to back if we want to eliminate poverty. So there's a complexity to life that requires that we both read the powerful language of the prophets or of Jesus or of Francis, and at the same time, we're still going to have other questions. How does that all make sense in concrete terms? What kind of person should I be? What should I support in the society? What should I do? How do I figure out what I should allocate to my family, what I should allocate to my neighborhood, what I should allocate to the Central African Republic, where I may not even know where it is, and I'm asked to help people whose faces I have never seen and whose names I don't know? Reason helps to translate the powerful horizon and vision of faith into concrete things. So we have that function of reason. We also believe in the use of reason in explaining what we believe is morally right. Because if we're really going to affect the world, we can't do it by ourselves, and we can't do it just as Catholics, and we can't do it just as believers. There is a way in which, if we're really trying to shape a world that is both complicated and not always virtuous, we need a language where we can find common ground with people who do not share our faith. But if we explain well what our moral vision is, they may, on the basis of reason, find in our moral vision something worthwhile, even if they do not share our faith. So we have an ethic of reason and an ethic of faith. We have nature that is transformed by grace. And then we have the question of the church in the world. So Catholic Christians of today and Catholic Christians of tomorrow belong to what I always call a worldly church. Now, I have to be careful. I've been using this for years. But Francis is really against worldliness, so I'd rather not get a telegram saying that I'm undercutting his vision. But I think what he means by worldliness and what I mean by a worldly church is not the same thing. Francis told the cardinals they were not to act like Renaissance princes, but act like servants. I think Renaissance princes is what he means by worldliness. Or I think someone who leads a life that is totally inner directed, meaning by that, that the meaning of life is to draw it into myself and possess as much of it as I can. I think that's partly what he means by worldly. I mean something else. When I talk about a church that is a worldly church, I talk about a church that believes that it belongs in the midst of human affairs. It belongs right where people are trying to make decisions between right and wrong, where people are suffering. One of the great thinkers of the last century was Father John Courtney Murray. And Murray said that from the very beginning of the life of the Christian church, when it existed in the Roman Empire, when it faced the most powerful political and military force on the face of the earth, from the beginning, the Christian church said, "Emperor, we are here to claim public ground. I know you believe you control all the public ground of this society. We are here to claim public ground." Or as Murray put it, Christianity was not just an idea. It was a thing. From the beginning, it believed it belonged in the world. And it belonged in the world not to become worldly, like Francis worries about, but it belonged in the world to transform the world. That it might be a little bit different than the way we are transformed by baptism, but a worldly church believes that it is to help spread the grace of Christ and penetrate every dimension of the world. In the lecture I gave 2 weeks ago, I talked about how the Pope said evangelization means that the kingdom of God should make a difference in human affairs. The kingdom of God is the power of God let loose in the world by the words and deeds of Jesus. And the kingdom should make a difference in the world, and therefore the church needs to be a worldly church. It is church and world, not church or world. So, how do we decide what's right? Nature and grace, faith and reason, church and world. What kind of setting do we face in this particular culture as we try to transform it by the grace of Christ? What kind of setting do we face as each of us tries to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, and our surrounding setting is bound to either help us or make it more challenging to be a Christian Catholic? So let me point out five characteristics of our own cultural setting. Each one of them, I think, offers us and offers the church in this country an opportunity to make a difference in terms of being a worldly church. But each one of these things also can challenge us. They can be an obstacle as well as an opportunity. So we live in a society with a secular state, a religiously pluralistic society, a market economy, a liberal culture, and a global power. Now those are broad characteristics of the world around us. But I suggest if you take those five things and read the daily newspaper for the next week, you will run into most of those things, describing things that are going on around us. So we live with a secular state.
This is what we usually mean by the First Amendment, that in this society, the power of the state, the coercive power of the state, will not be put at the disposal of any single faith. Indeed, recent court decisions stated more starkly. It says that the power of the state shall not be put at the service of religion as opposed to non-religion. So the secular state is not going to do our work for us. It's not going to transform the world for us. At the same time, the secular state is founded on the idea that freedom should mark the life of citizens, whether they're religious or not. So what the secular state does do is to set us free to demonstrate the quality of our performance as Catholic Christians in this society. Essentially, what the secular state means is that we should expect no special help from the state because we're religious, and we should expect no special discrimination from the state because we're religious. It sets us free to witness to the whole society, and it doesn't promise either special help or special discrimination. Secondly, because the secular state protects the freedom of religious choice for both believers and non-believers and for multiple forms of believers, the secular state helps to produce a religiously pluralistic society. Now, what does that mean? That's a mouthful. A religiously pluralistic society means that in this one society, American society, there are groups of people who disagree on the ultimate questions of life. We disagree about where we came from, where we're going, and how we get there. So the challenge of a religiously pluralistic society is when you disagree on the ultimate questions, can you formulate enough agreement on the proximate questions of how we live together, make our laws, develop our policies, and hold together in relationships of peace. Now, to some degree, we've been pretty good at this. But if you look around the world and see what happens when people cannot find common ground, when they come from different ultimate questions, what happens is they go for the guns. They go for the guns if they feel the other group is going to push me out of this society, make it impossible for me to live up to what I believe, force me to do things that violate my own sense of taste, but my own religious faith. So that's part of what religious society challenges us to do. Disagreement on the ultimate question. How do we find agreement on the proximate question? But there's more to it than that. What it means for us as Christian Catholics is that we're going to live in the midst of people whom we often respect and work with who have radically different views on the meaning of life and radically different views sometimes on what's right and wrong. Now, if one doesn't have a kind of self-possessed sense of understanding of identity, again, who I am, what I'm called to be, we could easily get swept aside by the fact that any number of people I meet and work with every day seem to believe radically different things about right and wrong, about what gives meaning to life. That's where the Pope worries about worldliness, worries about that just the overwhelming character of the secularization of life can overwhelm our sense that we know who we are, what we should be, and how we should live. American society has, if you put together the secular state and the religiously pluralistic society, American society produces a paradox today. On the one hand, it is a pervasively religious society. If you ask people general questions in this culture, about do you believe in God, Do you believe there's purpose in life? Do you think there's a higher power? Keep it that general. As Father Murnion said, they believe. But while we're pervasively religious, we are also heavily secular. Heavily secular. That is to say, the tone and tenor of the society does not sustain and support the journey to discipleship. So you need to be a more independent, if you will, person of faith than what might have been true in another age. Again, to quote Rahner, Rahner said many years ago, but talking about societies like Germany, where he lived, and the U.S., he said, it's much more of an accomplishment to convert one individual to faith in a secular society than it would have been to convert a whole clan in the Middle Ages, because the clan followed the leader, and that's all you needed to do was to get the leader. So we are pervasively religious, but we are structured secularly. The market economy for Francis is one of those large questions about how Christians will live their life. We know what we mean by a market economy, governed by laws of supply and demand, governed by competition, governed by the notion of profit, and all of those things structure life in a certain way. Francis worries about the outcome of that dynamic unless it is leavened with some other characteristics, like compassion, like generosity, like a sense of moderation when we drive through a competitive world. Francis talks about in this letter, he says, we have to say no to an economy of exclusion that leaves a body of people simply out of the running, either because they can't compete, or they haven't had the right formation, or they simply haven't worked at it. He said, that's not enough. That we have to watch out for an economy of exclusion, and he calls for an economy of inclusion. Well, the market economy is a large reality in our society, and as a large reality, it influences us at various levels. It determines success in life. It determines standard of living. It is made up of many choices. The church has always said it can live with any economic system, but it likely will criticize all economic systems, because none of them by themselves will guarantee both aggregate wealth and some kind of fair distribution, particularly to those who are on the edge of life. Fourthly, a liberal culture. By here, I mean by liberal, I don't mean Democrat versus Republican. I don't mean that. I mean liberal with a capital L. A liberal culture, rooted in the 18th century, rooted in people like John Locke, basically says the way you ought to design a society is to maximize the freedom of each individual. So freedom is the dominant value, and other values are subordinate to freedom. Catholic teaching says a good society is not dominated by any one value. John the 23rd once said, you've got to design a society that is about freedom, justice, truth, and love. And no one of them should be dominant. They exist in tension, in tandem with each other. So a liberal culture will put things before us on a television that you would not want to necessarily show in a monastery. But you might not want to show it anywhere. It might put things before us in our art and in our conception of what it means to preserve human dignity. All of those things are part and parcel of moderating a liberal culture. A culture that says we should maximize the freedom of everyone and the devil take the hindmost is a culture that has not got a balance of value. How do we live with a balance where the culture is not always balanced? Once again, that takes intelligence, freedom, and a sense of what Jesus has called us to. and then a global power, whole set of questions about what it means to live in this society when we have so much impact on the rest of the world, for good or for ill. I remember when I worked for the National Bishops' Conference, we were working on an issue that concerned a Latin American country and the United States, and I had to go down to meet with their bishops and their some of their people. And one man said to me, "You influence us so much that I think I ought to have a right to vote in your election, because the way you think about things is going to affect me as much as it affects you and your family." And that's just a signal of the U.S. power in the world for good or for harm. So we have thousands of questions that come up about war and peace, poverty and wealth, human rights and freedom. And those things, again, don't come up in every society. Once again, I talked to an American missionary. Now, this was 30 years ago, an American missionary working in Brazil. And I was working at the National Bishops' Conference, and we were talking about the issues we deal with, and half of them are foreign policy. He said, in Brazil, we have huge struggles about wealth and poverty. But he said, we never think about foreign policy, because we don't think in Brazil that we influence the rest of the world. Well, that's changed. Brazil does influence the rest of the world now. But at that time, he was simply trying to say, there are things here in this society that we deal with. Okay, final question. The church of the future. I've been talking in very broad terms. You and I, both together, are in pursuit of the moral vision that flows from intelligence, freedom, grace, human nature, baptism, the sacraments. How do we fashion those kinds of things in our life? Think of a three-dimensional moral vision: an ethic of character, an ethic of choice, and an ethic of community. In other words, how should we think about the kinds of questions we need to be clear on in our own life? An ethic of character. What do I mean by that? I mean that each of us, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to be sure, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and in grace, each of us is kind of an artist of our own life. We're all like a block of granite from the beginning, and we chip away at it throughout our lifetime. So the ethic of character asks and answers the question, what kind of person should I be? Now, we usually talk about that in Catholic thought in terms of the language of virtues. We say, what kind of person should I be? And the answer is, you should be the kind of person that whose life is marked by truthfulness, by integrity, by compassion, by a sense of fairness, by a single-minded devotion to the welfare of yourself, your family, and others. What kind of person should I be? We begin with an ethic of character. To some degree, no one can shape our character other than ourselves, working with the Holy Spirit. But that's the first dimension of the moral life. What kind of characteristics, if you will, mark my personhood. By here, I don't mean whether we're somber or joyful, not so much that, but the very characteristics that shape us instinctively to be compassionate, to be just, to be fair. Because, once again, the world of the spirit and the world of the flesh, we can live, any of us as human beings, that we are tilted toward cheat when you can, lie when you can, subordinate people to your will. That's all possible, and we have seen it. But it is not the road we're invited to follow in terms of Christian Catholic faith. Secondly, an ethic of choice. The ethic of character is what kind of people we should be. The ethic of choice is what kind of choices we make in life. How do we know what kind of guidance we need to make good choices? So then that would take us through the Ten Commandments. It would take us through the ethic of reason that tells us that we need to enhance the human dignity of others. We need to think about what is fair in economic and justice relations. We need to think about what kind of families we want to shape. We need to think about what we will tell the next generation about what's right and wrong, how to make good choices. Now, the technical part of this discussion, which I won't take you too far down unless you ask for it, is that, you know, you can think of two different ways of thinking about what's right and wrong. Both of them can be used, but we need to know what order we think about. One way to think about what's right is a conviction that there are certain things that are always wrong and never should be done. That gives you a kind of firm structure for life. Certain things that are always wrong never should be done, or certain things that are always right and always should be done. That gives you a clear set of rules. A second way of deciding what's right and wrong is sometimes called balancing consequences. If I have to make a choice, how do I balance what the harm will come from it and what good will come from it, if it's that kind of action? There is room for that kind of balancing. That's a more open-ended way of thinking about life. We need both. If we live only by balancing consequences, there is never anything in life that we would say, I would never do it. But if we know what we would never do, we still will solve other problems by thinking about balancing consequences. So the ethic of character is what kind of persons we should be. The ethic of choice is how do we know what choices we should make. The ethic of community is what is the vision of my moral universe? For whom do I feel responsible? The Catholic answer to that question is we really are responsible for everyone because we share a common humanity. But our responsibilities are structured in a series of concentric circles. We are responsible for everyone, but we don't have the same responsibility for somebody halfway around the world as we do for the children sitting in front of us. We don't even have the same responsibility for our neighbor down the street as we do for the children in front of us. But we are responsible for our families, for our neighborhood, for our community and our nation, and ultimately for the world. So again, that's why you get asked to contribute to the Central African Republic, far away, a place you may not know much about. But I always say Catholics learn about social justice through the second collection. If you look at the second collections we take up, it helps to define what the circle of responsibility we have. Every place there's an earthquake, every place there's a flood, every place where we know there is poverty and injustice is a potential place we can be asked to contribute to. People contribute in different ways. There are different ways to contribute. Sometimes we contribute by praying because we may not have anything to share with someone else. Or there are other ways to share. So those are the three-dimensional makeups, I think, that form Christian Catholic. The final question is this question of conscience. Interesting poll just taken up. It happened to be taken up in Rhode Island, but in the last month. But it mirrored what we found out in Boston when we did polling for, at the time we were in the struggle on physician-assisted suicide. When they asked the people in Rhode Island, are you still guided by Catholic values? 85% of people said they were. Now, you might want to question their conception of what Catholic values are to know fully what they understood that to mean. But that's what they said. And we found basically 80% here in Massachusetts, too. And we know that was said at a time when a lot of people had put a lot of distance
between themselves and the church for all kinds of reasons. But 80% said they were guided by Catholic values. They also said that, what do you consult most in making your decision? Do you consult the Pope, the bishop, the local priest, the best teacher you ever had, your parents? And the answer was, I trust myself. I trust my instinct. Well, to some degree, that's a good answer. In the end, we all have to follow our conscience. And that's what trusting yourself means. The one corrective of that in Catholic thought is that we should form our conscience before we follow. So it's like touching the bases after you've hit a long ball. You go around and touch the bases, and at the end of touching all the bases, then you decide what you trust yourself to be. And the teaching of the church is a powerful part of those faith, reason, and revelation. So the question of conscience, the ethic of choice, character, and community, these are the kinds of things that help shape what kind of people we are. I've gone on too long. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.